months, but yeah.
Chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, now you see Paul totally converted. We always wonder why some people don't really get saved, but I wonder if the Lord ever sees us and goes, I wonder why they never really get themselves converted. There's a lot to work on in us, isn't there?
Yes.
And Paul, probably one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, had some rough edges, but boy, he got thoroughly converted. Even after his conversion, there in verse 20, it says this in Acts chapter 9, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. He just took off like a mad dog. We now turn our attention to watch how God deals with the heart of a religious fanatic who is set only on the destruction of New Testament Christianity. His name is Saul of Tarsus. As you'll see, once Saul realizes that he's been fighting against the Lord of both the Old and New Testaments, he quickly repents. And he devotes his energies to saving souls instead of torturing them. Saul did not come along and reject the Old Testament concept of Jehovah and now accept a New Testament concept of Jesus. No, he had to believe in the Old Testament concept and believe that Jesus was Jehovah. He did not become a new thought or a new belief. He just saw, just like adding another book to the Old Testament. Let's just say we got 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. We got all of these books, and then we get the minor prophets added, and Daniel, and Ezekiel, and all these books. All of them were testifying of Jehovah, 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 the Lord God, right? All right, in comes Matthew. Does Matthew teach a new concept? As far as, is it a different God? Or does it just open up who the one God is? All right? And how that one God in heaven became man. See, Saul of Tarsus is the greatest proof that Jesus is God, because he would never have believed that here's another God. As a good Pharisee of Pharisees, he never would have accepted that Jesus was an additional God like the Mormons teach and like Jehovah's Witnesses teach. So, Acts has so far presented the following events. Chapter by chapter, the church was commissioned in chapter 1. It was empowered in chapter 2. Christianity reaches out and meets the need in chapter 3, where people are hurting and they're kicked out of their homes. And they're not elitist. They meet needs. 4, the church learned how to stand up for Christ. Chapter 5, learned to stay true when under temptation and under attack. Chapter 6, the church began to delegate the work, get everybody involved. Chapter 7, Christians focused on presenting the lessons of biblical history. You use history to prove your point. 8, the church expanded. It grew by preaching. It grew by having the right response to persecution. It grew by phenomenon. Those are miracles. It grew by right perception, where they were discerning. And it grew by personal work, soul winning. We now turn to examine this young man named Saul. We watch as the Lord Jesus is working him over until he either goes crazy or surrenders. Amen? The same process is going on all over this world. When somebody is hearing the gospel, you know what you're doing? You're driving them mad. You are. That's how it works. Amen? Study outline. Let's look at Saul's conversion here. If you'll notice, it occurs to the most unlikely person. Salvation doesn't make sense all the time. Don't you look and go, oh, that person should be easy to get saved. Oh, that person will never get saved. We do that. Well, here's the one person that would never be thought to ever get saved. Saul of Tarsus. 9:1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. This is a guy who is super educated. Look at Acts 22 and verse 3. Acts 22 and verse 3. John.
I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day.
So he's super educated. He's educated at the feet of a guy named Gamaliel. This was a very prominent teacher of the day. He was able to fluently speak at least 5 languages. He could speak Hebrew, Greek, Arabic, Iconium, Latin, and so on and so forth. He not only was super educated, he was super dedicated. This is a zealous man. Enthusiastic, fanatical. He was a Jew, very devout, very religious, but he was more than that, he was a Pharisee. He was a leader of the Jewish religion, like a bishop would be in the Catholic Church. This guy was really, really zealous. He thought, man, this is my life. 3, he was single-focused. All he talked about, notice what it said, breathing out threatenings. All he talked about, thought about, worked for, was the extermination of this cult and this heresy. Look at Acts 24 and verse 14. Gina.
But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, leaving all things which are written in the law and in the prophets.
Now they was all the other Pharisees. And he says, I was so zealous because I was dedicated to wiping out this cult. He thought Christianity was a cult, this heresy. And he says, well, what they call heresy is really what I found out is just what our fathers always taught and always believed. He was also, thirdly, super ignorant. Super ignorant. 1 Timothy 1. Back to you, Brother Dan. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13.
And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief.
Now that's a hard question to fully understand. How was he able to say, I was just stupid? Because he was so intelligent, so dedicated, so zealous, but so dumb. Is it possible?
Mm-hmm.
Of course it is. Of course it is.
Anyway.
Yeah.
You need to get it educated out of you.
Yeah, amen. Well, you know, well, there's a lot to say, but I believe it was willful ignorance. He just turned a blind eye, and God should have sent him to hell. Because it wasn't that he was totally ignorant. He said, I just didn't believe. But when I did believe, man, it changed my life. Fourthly, he was super sinful. What does verse 15 say, Barry? 1 Timothy 1:15. You ought to know this. This is the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation,
the chief of sinners,
that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom me, he big chief. Okay, so he was super sinful. That's Paul. He's unlikely. 2, it occurs at a most unlikely time. It was when he sought to destroy biblical Christianity. It was at a time of intense persecution. It was not a time when everybody was having a dialogue. Well, let's have a religious dialogue. Let's just find our commonality. Let's just get along. No, it was when, man, there was such intense persecution. It was totally illegal to be a Christian. And yet that's when he got saved. Amen. He was not the least interested or curious at Christianity, and yet he still got saved. Isn't that good?
Amen.
God can do that. What are you going
to
say?
Coming back to that.
Coming back to what?
It's going to be illegal to be a Christian.
Well, I think so, of course. But it may, you know, it may surprise us, you know, because we think it only happens in other countries. And it'll surprise you how many Christians will think that we're in the tribulation when all this is just what happens all over the rest of the world. We are just finally experiencing it in Western world because we gave up our rights. We gave up our mm-hmm. convictions and what protected us. So it may get that way. Are you ready? I know.
I don't know.
But foundation of the Lord standeth sure. Just let him worry about that. Here he was. He was expanding his realm of control. He had full legality to go in and break somebody's house down, door down, take them to jail. He was coordinating a religious inquisition. And he was forcing people's submission to a central power, which was Jerusalem at that time. and the Council of Jerusalem. He was not submitting them to the power of the Scriptures. It occurs in the most unlikely manner. Look in verse 3 there in Acts 9. Verse 2, he desired of the high priest letters to Damascus. See, think about this. This is the high priest. This is the same high priest that was there at the crucifixion of Jesus. This is the high priest that says, what need me more of witnesses? We have heard with his own mouth blasphemy. He claims to be the Son of God. And he caused Jesus, the high priest. And the high priest was supposed to be compassionate. The high priest of the Old Testament Jewish high priest was supposed to be somebody who watched out for people and would never condemn an innocent man. And yet he was so intent to condemn an innocent man. And you know, what you do with Christ determines what you do with people. And because he hated Jesus, he hated anybody that followed Jesus. He was not a nice guy.
Was he believing a lie? You know, it says that it was justifiable to slay one man for the people, you know, to save many people.
That was Gamaliel. This was not the high priest. Okay. Gamaliel says, you know, maybe this is a good thing to save the nation, but he was backwards. He thought, now his phraseology can be taken right, but his words simply say, you know, in order to save the people from being punished by the Romans again, like they had been under the Maccabeans, in order to save from trouble, it is good that a man should die to save the nation. But he wasn't dealing with spiritual salvation. He was just dealing with not having to be oppressed by the Romans more.
That was the high priest, wasn't it?
That was not the high priest. That was Gamaliel.
Says the
was it the high priest? Yeah. Then very good. I thought it was one of the... Because Gamaliel was asked one time, remember, and he's saying, if this thing comes to naught, then it's not of God. Yeah. I thought he said both. But if it's the high priest, then... That may be the time, I don't remember, but that may be the time where it says, this he said being the high priest. Maybe the Holy Spirit got him to speak it, but I bet he didn't believe it. He was not saying it believingly or spiritually.
Oh, that was his political little spiel or whatever, if you know what I mean by that, is it?
Yeah, but maybe the Holy Spirit was actually getting him to say it so that everybody could hear it and then pass on, not really considering. Maybe he is dying to save. You know, the other meaning of the word save.
Yeah.
I just don't know. You're probably right there, Barry. I don't know. You're always right. okay. It occurs in the most unlikely manner. Look at verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. How many of you got saved that way? You liar. And he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Did anybody hear a voice from heaven? Shut up. And he, Saul, said, Who art thou? Comma, pause, delay, next word, Lord. And the Lord said, Yep, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do next. So bit by bit, God says, just get up and go in the city, and I'll tell you there every time. Just do what little I tell you, and I'll show you more. So, look, it goes in this way. There's a blinding light from heaven. There was a voice from heaven speaking directly to him. There was a sneaking suspicion. You know, he was convicted. He went, Is that you, Lord? You know, anybody that ever... Oh, good night. You don't have to convince somebody that they're a sinner. You have to convince them there's a God in heaven. They have to be convinced there's not one. Amen? You don't have to convince them. So he's got this sneaking suspicion. He has a revelation from God. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Back to you, Barry. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, 12, and 16.
But I certify, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ.
So who taught him?
Jesus.
Look at verse 16.
To reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not flesh and blood.
Wow. Look what he says in 17 and 18. Go ahead and say those. Read that as well.
Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days.
I get a question for you. What's in Arabia? Ron Dwyer got one thing right. What was it?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. So guess where he went? He went back to the Mount Sinai, probably under a little intuition, and God taught him there. And he had to unlearn all of the traditions of men, and Jesus taught him for how long?
3 years.
3 year Bible Institute. One student. Amen. It's amazing what a Bible Institute can turn out, amen? If Paul can collect... I have no idea. Just like God taught Moses up there on the mount for 80 days, God said, I'm going to show you what... When Moses came down, he came down and he not only had the two tablets of stone, twice, right, two sets of them, because one of them got broken, but also he had the complete plans for the tabernacle. So God had spent a lot of time talking about things and teaching Moses. Alright? So, that was just 80 days. What if he had 3 years to teach somebody? So Jesus spent 3 years saying, alright now, Saul, turn over to Isaiah. Let's go through it again. Who is that? Now who is that? Alright, now run over here to Ezekiel. What's happening there? I don't know how he did it. But he took time to do it. And Paul doesn't go into too much detail, but he says, I didn't go to the apostles. I didn't confer with anybody. Jesus taught me. Which is a wild thing to say. So, all right. There's a revelation from God that the revelation was that Saul was fighting God. He wasn't fighting another religion. He was fighting God. There was a revelation that he was lost. Number two, and that Jesus was who he claimed to be, God in the flesh. To call Jesus Lord is a very audacious thing to do, unless he is. Amen. There's a distinct danger in thinking that this is how anyone normally gets saved. It's not how you normally get saved. Man, if you're waiting for lightning from heaven and a voice from heaven, you're going to go straight to hell waiting. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So that's a normal way to get saved. Just Saul was the exception. So, E, he had a fear of God. He was astonished and trembling. Isn't that important in getting saved? Man. And F, he had a complete surrender. He didn't run, he didn't hide, he didn't shun the work of the Holy Spirit, he didn't quench the Holy Spirit. He dealt directly with the one putting the pressure on him. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He didn't say, Lord, I don't like this, I don't want this. You're confusing me. He says, Lord, I give in. Isn't that cool? First prayer in his life. The first prayer in his life that actually made it all the way to heaven. You remember when you got saved, you thought God heard you. You got to stay praying like that, amen?
But you know that verse it says,
Brother Saul, washing away thy sin.
Yeah, that means like he wasn't saved, doesn't
not
it?
Not at all.
Was he not also washing away thy sin?
We'll get to it.
That's all right. I thought it was beforehand.
Nope. He gave in to God's way of doing things, even though it didn't fit the way Saul thought God should work. You know, we always put God in a box or in a cup. It required simple obedience, just one step at a time. Jesus didn't explain what was happening, didn't tell him what was going to happen. He just said, just do this, and I'll take it from there. The next step, each step, we've had a couple of youth camps. You know what we do at youth camp? We have a treasure hunt. And we give a little, we start them off with a little sheet of paper, and we give you a little, it's a rhyme, it's a poem, isn't it? Standing where you are now, look out towards the sunset. And as you see the sun, look for such and such. And then they got to go looking for this clue that's somewhere else. And when they find it, then they pull it up, and then it tells them to go to the next step. And then the next step. And they get confused. You got 4, 5, 6 teams, and they're all running from place to place trying to find the last clue. You know, if you just take each step, and instead of, well, they're over there, I'm going to go run ahead and skip all the steps, they're totally lost. You've got to take each step in your Christian life God has for you. Everybody says, well, I'm just saved. Can I preach? No. Sit down. Shut up and listen and learn. Amen. You need to take each step. And that's what God was asking Saul to do. It produced humiliation, number 5. You know what Paul was? He was blind. He was led helpless, waiting. He was alone. Nobody else heard the instructions. He knew it all, just himself. And so he had to be helped into Damascus. Very humiliating, amen? And 6, it produced the right kind of hunger. You know what he does for the next 3 days? He prays. I think he really, really says, man, if it worked then, if I was able to talk to God then, I really want to talk to God now. Ian Bounds says, when a man prays and is heard, he never wants to do anything else. It's almost true with soul winning. Whenever you start winning people to Christ, you just wish you could quit your job and just win people every day, all day. There's just something about it. Just you just get overwhelmed by it. Four, involves using the most unlikely people. Look at verse 10, chapter 9 and verse 10. We know the men that journeyed, verse 7, with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. They couldn't see a person, didn't see Jesus. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and they brought him unto Damascus, because he was blind. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Now the hair stood on the back of his neck when he heard that name, I'm sure. Because it says this, behold, he prayeth, and had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Saul already knows you're going to come. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is an elect, chosen vessel unto me. Saul is saved here, but he's now elected. He has a job to do. He's got a purpose. To bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Let's keep going. It involves the most unlikely people, a soul winner. He chose to use a guy named Ananias. He's nobody. Ananias was just a certain disciple. Ananias wasn't an apostle. You'd think Peter would win Paul, wouldn't you? You know, if you're going to win the greatest soul winner ever, you've got to have a great man to win him, right? Nope. God chose to use someone who had doubts but was willing to follow orders. Amen? Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know if this is going to work, Lord, but I'll go anyway. Amen? God has this nobody deal with Saul, who was a very important person. Sometimes you feel, like I told you the example when I dealt with the Lord Mayor here, and when he opened the door and I knew it was the Lord Mayor, was Falvey. I stood there, spit it out, man! I was stumped because I had just seen his picture in the paper, and then I was at his door, and I'm trying to tell him, you're on your way to hell, you're a lost, filthy, wicked sinner. How do I tell this guy this? You know, it's like talking to the mayor of a big town. And, you know, here's a nobody dealing with a very important person. Oh, that God would be allowed to use all of us. He initiates the most incredible plan. God launches the Christian life, the greatest Christian life ever lived, that produces the greatest impact this world has yet to see, both on the world then, where they turned the world upside down, and throughout time, simply by Paul preaching the Scriptures. And Paul pays the greatest cost. It's not going to be easy. He says he's a chosen vessel. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake in verse 16. So, hey, the Christian got eternal life at great cost. The Christian lives his life for Christ at great cost. And the Christian looks forward to an eternal payback. Amen?
Cost, is it, for that one? Or suffering?
Suffering. There will be great suffering.
Okay.
6, it begins in the most humble of ways. Look at verse 17 now. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. I wonder why you would call somebody a brother if he wasn't your brother. Only if they're saved. That is a Christian term. It's not a Jewish term. Jews didn't go around saying, hey, bro. No, Christians did that.
Fellow Jew, well, maybe.
No. If you found somebody in the Old Testament going, Brother David. No, it's not there. This is a distinctly Christian term, because Jesus said, you have one master, and ye are brethren, your brothers and sisters. Okay? Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Not that he would repent, not that he would be saved, but they would get this transitional act, the second blessing that was for them, which was receiving the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. All right, I want you just to see. He begins as a brother with other nobodies. Amen. He's no longer Dr. Saul. I'm sure everybody knew him as this great, educated, intelligent man. He's just Brother Saul. Amen. That's pretty cool. He's in the dark. He doesn't know it all. You know, a person's going to get saved. You don't have to have to, do you know how they have to start off? All over. You got a PhD, you got to start all over. It says, I got to learn what it says in Matthew 1:1. I mean, thought I learned it all, but now I got to start all over. And that's what Saul was doing. He's being dependent upon other Christians. God made Saul wait on Ananias to show up before he got his eyesight back, before he got his confidence, before he got the Holy Spirit. And even before he got his assurance of salvation, Saul had to publicly declare by baptism that he no longer was Jewish, but was Christian. And Saul at first had to humbly sit and learn about Christ secondhand from other disciples, because when Jesus had been around, Saul had been too proud to listen. I don't know if you understand this, but Saul knew about Jesus, but he never had the humbleness to ever go and listen to Jesus. So you better believe he now hungered to be around the apostles and listen to them talk about Jesus. It was very humiliating to him. Saul starts right off making a fool out of himself. Isn't that cool? Look at verse 20. He says, and he straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Do you think people are going to take too kindly to him? Shut that man up. Shut him up. Somebody get rid of that man. So he makes a fool out of himself by going back to his old neighborhood and preaching.
So do you think this is before or after the 3-year spell?
Oh, this is before. This is before. This is right after he gets saved. He knows Jesus. He just now starts preaching and he finds out, I don't know nothing. You got to admit, half of every person that I've ever seen get saved, half of them act like they never got saved, all right? But the other half, you just they're like a rocket with a with only 10 seconds of fuel, but man, they're willing to go to the moon, and then because they get so much zeal, they just don't have the knowledge yet. And you watch them burn out, and you try to bring it back down, and says, no, you just got too far ahead of yourself. So that was Saul. He begins to confound the Jews. To confound means to frustrate or embarrass. Look at verse 21. But all that heard them were amazed and said, is not this he which destroyed them, which called on this name of Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And I believe it's fairly simple to do that. But he wasn't that advanced yet. 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel too. Alright. But their laying in wait was known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. How humiliating. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, we'd say, he attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. Isn't it neat how Barnabas shows up? Mm. Barnabas shows up and makes... We all need a Barnabas in our life. We all need to be a Barnabas, amen. How he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. He confounds the Jews. He did it by preaching, not by pleading or sharing. And he confused people. They thought Saul would never convert. That's why it's kind of cute. In Acts chapter 12, you've got the Christians meeting in one of the homes, and they're praying for Peter because Peter's going to die in the morning, and they're praying, "Oh God, please deliver Peter." And when Peter knocks on the door, and they went, "That can't be Peter," you know. It's great. Our Lord honors our prayer even though we don't believe. And when they're praying, oh God, we pray for so-and-so to get saved, we pray for so-and-so to get saved. And then when Saul of Tarsus shows up, we know he can't get saved. You know, it's just how we are. So he confounds and he confuses. Saul got people mad enough to want to kill him, just like Jesus did. So Saul comes to Jerusalem and he thinks he will be welcomed with open arms, but he's rejected by the Christian. I always ask this, don't all Christians have the gift of discernment? And no, they don't. Why did Saul have to run? Wasn't Jesus greater than the enemy? Shouldn't Saul have said there, you can't kill me? No, he would have been dead. No amount of confusion or disagreement, however, could discourage Saul. He was on a roll, and he only grew with the pressure, amen. And it develops, his salvation develops into great relationships. Look at verse 27, we already said about Barnabas, 28, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, now they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth back home to Tarsus. But there's some great relationships. Look at the people who are willing to take the risk with Saul. First one was Barnabas, as your fill-in. You know, the great relationships were because of Paul's testimony. If he didn't have a testimony, if he wasn't out there witnessing and trying to win people, nobody would have said, well, maybe he is a Christian. Shouldn't your life tell people that you're really serious? So this is why people were taking a risk and saying, well, maybe he is saved, because they saw his life. It wasn't just, well, I believe. Well, every wolf in sheep clothing says, I love grass, but they don't. And everybody who comes in, I believe, means nothing. They may not believe. You want to see their life. So B, because of Paul's testimony. He had great relationships because he had a testimony. C, because Saul went ahead and served God in spite of how he was treated by other Christians. I wish you'd do that. In the ministry, you're going to, whether people appreciate you, whether people understand you, whether people love you, doesn't determine whether you serve God. Be in the ministry because of God. He didn't care whether he was accepted by the apostles or not. Saul was serving God. Look at verse 29. It says there again, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, not in the name of the apostles or the name of anybody else. He just was serving God. And Saul was content to serve anywhere. Do you know what? If the people said, it's kind of dangerous for you to be in Jerusalem, we're not ready for you. You know what he said? I'll go to Tarsus. I'll go anywhere. He ends up in Arabia, though. His salvation produced godly results. Look at verse 31. Then had all the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. Why? Why did they have rest?
Because he wasn't persecuting them.
That's right. You know, I'd be surprised, you know, if, who's the Minister of Justice? Is it Brian Linehan still? Yep. Oh, it's Minister of Finance. Dermot Ahern. You need it. Dermot Ahern got saved. And then all of a sudden said, you know, I like missionaries. Amen. So, salvation can make a lot of changes and produce a lot of godly results. The churches had rest for a while. B, Christians were edified. They were strengthened in their word because they were taught. Christians were fearing not people, but the Lord now. Before that, I bet you they were afraid of Saul. But if you saw God save Saul, all of a sudden you'd become afraid of the Lord then and go, wow, he's great. Christians learn that you can find comfort in the Holy Ghost. Isn't that amazing? It says, and they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They had nothing. They were hungry. They were struggling. And they found comfort in the Holy Ghost. And people kept getting saved. Amen. So let's look at Peter's continuing ministry real quick. We saw him last in chapter 5, and now it picks up. And it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwell at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, I guess it is, which had kept his bed 8 years, and he was sick of the palsy. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwell at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now Saron is the New Testament name for Sharon. So they're in the western end of Israel, where the rose of Sharon grows. And all that saw this man now raised turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation her name means Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Whom when they had washed and laid her in an upper chamber. When they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. For as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa. And the disciples had heard that Peter was there, and they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, turning him to the body, and said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, I love it, she sat up. She was shocked. I bet she bolted up. What are you doing in here? She sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Many what? Jews or Gentiles?
Jews.
We're still in the context of Jews getting saved. And seeing the miracles confirming the word, and it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now we know his miracle at Lydda or Lydda in Saron. Peter is going systematically throughout all the regions of Israel, preaching and healing so that Jews get saved. B. Peter meets Christians in Lydda called saints. All Christians are saints, amen. Peter heals Aeneas. He was an unsaved Jew. He was diseased with the palsy. He was bedridden. He was healed instantly by Peter without Aeneas' faith. And he causes the entire city to turn to Christ. So sometimes somebody says, well, you got to believe to be healed. No, the one who's healing has to believe. His miracle now at Joppa. At the request of some people in Joppa, Peter leaves Lydda and heads 30 miles further northwest to an important coastal town of Joppa. That's the same city that Jonah found a ship to run away from God's will. Do you know that? Finding a ship at Joppa, he left. Talk about Jonah. He comes to Joppa specifically to heal Tabitha. Her name means a young deer, a very gentle woman. That's what it means. This woman is a saved Jew. She was a believer. She was a hard-working Christian. Like Martha. Show me thy faith without thy works. I'll show you my faith by my works, James says. Martha was coming about many things. She was a worker. Every church, hey, you know what a church needs? It not only needs a lot of Marys, a church needs a lot of Marthas too. You need a lot of people who work hard. People complain. You know, I've had a couple of people say, oh, I can't believe we're having a Christmas dinner this year. I've had two people tell me that. Because they say, so much work. We have so much to do for Christmas. And, you know, I don't know how to explain it to them that, you know, it is work. I don't know how to make it unless we're all rich and we all just go to a big restaurant and we pay for it to be done. It's just a ministry to bless other people. And so what if it costs us all the hours? We'll be, you know, we got a lot of busy schedule. But you can't have a church without Marthas. You can't have a church without work. Not everybody can just sit at the feet of Jesus. Jesus didn't say, Martha, Martha, don't get anything. He said, just fix one thing. Don't fix us a buffet of 8 dishes. Just fix, you know, just some popcorn chicken, amen? And come sit down with us. All right, so, this is a girl who's a hard-working Christian. She made coats for other people. She made things for other people, just like, and Martha's a good person. Don't mock Martha. The Christians in Joppa sent for Peter. Why? Because no other Christian was able to heal Tabitha. See, the charismatics will say that Christians have that gift. No, the Christians generally did not. The apostles did. So they had to call for an apostle to come and heal Tabitha. Peter heals without Tabitha's faith. Does Tabitha have faith?
She's dead.
She's dead. So I hate it when they say, the reason why you didn't get healed in my meeting this week is because you didn't have faith. Oh, so I should have come in dead and you'd been able to do it. Is that right? No. These guys are jokes.
If she was raised from the dead, wouldn't you be like angry if she was in heaven? Like, do you know what I mean? She'd be like, why you did raise
her? Unless the Lord explained it to her, or maybe the Lord stopped her from remembering heaven. See, did you watch Ice Age 2? You didn't watch Ice Age 2. The end of Ice Age 2 has a little scrat, the squirrel and rat predecessor. He dies in the flood, and he's headed towards heaven. And heaven for him is this huge
acorn,
and all the clouds are filled with acorns. He's in heaven. And on earth, a guy is breathing in him the breath of life, and he's resuscitating him, and he's being pulled back to earth. And when he wakes up, and this guy, what is he? He's a sloth, yeah. And he says, "I saved you, little buddy." And the guy goes, "Yeah!" He starts beating him up, he's killing him all the way along. It's a great ending, but people think that that's how people would feel. I understand that, but evidently, it didn't happen that way. Evidently, she did die, and then she came back. Who is somebody that did die and came back and wasn't bitter about it? Paul. He says, I knew a man, talk about himself, that went up to the third heaven, and I can't tell you about it. That's the only thing he was upset about.
He probably didn't have the words to describe it.
Maybe so. Maybe so. So, she wasn't mad. She wasn't mad. The Lord probably explained it to her and says, I need to send you back. This will see a lot of people get saved. So, it causes the entire... It results, in many Jews getting saved. Verse 42 tells you, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord because of her her resurrection. Peter stays in Joppa for a break. Amen. Now, the difference between Peter and Paul's ministry is kind of interesting. Peter is primarily to the Jews. Let's go to Galatians 2:9. Galatians 2:9. I guess back to you, Dan, please.
When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision.
So, James, Cephas is another name for?
Peter.
Those guys are working with, what does he call them? The last word.
Circumcision.
The Jews. And Paul and Barnabas, they got the right hand of fellowship, but they're not dealing with the Jews. They end up working with primarily to the Gentiles. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul says. Peter ministers mainly in Israel. You see Peter going around to Joppa, Lydda. He goes all over preaching. He emphasized, while Paul mainly ministers outside of Israel. The one time he tries to minister in Israel, he gets put in jail. The Holy Spirit says, no, I want you over there, outside of Israel. Peter emphasizes signs and wonders and miracles. You know what Paul emphasizes? Preaching. That's all Paul likes to do. Peter does some work with the Gentiles. Cornelius, the first Gentile to get saved, is led to the Lord by Peter. So he does some work with Gentiles. Paul does some work with the Jews. You meet him in Acts chapter 19, meeting these guys who were Jews from Ephesus who knew about the preaching of John the Baptist, but they weren't saved. And then Peter heads southwest to Babylon. Paul heads northwest to Rome. So they have different ministries. And God did that on purpose. He designed it so that the whole world was reached in their generation.
Amen.
Any questions? All right, Acts is a cool book. Rich.